Let's open the Bible in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's where we are this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Perhaps one of the best known and best loved of all Old Testament stories, the story of David and Goliath, wherein we learn how to face our giants and conquer all of our foes and excel in the way that God wants us to do, because, of course, Jesus came so that we could have a good, healthy, happy, productive life, right? Well, that's the way that you hear this story taught in many Sunday schools and sermons and in kind of popular Christian media and culture. And tonight what I want to do is try to burst that bubble, if you have it at all, and point you to what I think are the more significant themes that are intended to be learned in this great story of the Bible. It is rightly loved, and it should be loved and celebrated by God's people, but not because it holds before us some promise that we can face our giants and, with the help of God, overcome all of our enemies, but rather because it points us to the one who has ultimately done so on our behalf, and that would be Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin by reading the chapter as a whole. It's a lengthy chapter, but I encourage you to follow along or listen carefully as we hear God's holy word. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose helmet was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze swung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by with him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, What have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Go, and Yahweh be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, Inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. All right. It's an exciting story. Really exciting story. In years gone by, I've suggested to families, and especially fathers in some churches that I've served, that 1 Samuel in particular is a book for making men. Because you have this contrast, the characters of Saul and David, the experience of Samuel in contrast to Eli and his sons. you have these great models and these great contrasts. What does real manhood look like, right? And you see ultimately the way that real manhood is defined by faith and by courage, trusting in the Lord and entrusting oneself to the Lord in all circumstances. This is an exciting part of kind of that motif. Well, the text is very clear, I think, and verses 46 and 47 are the thematic key to interpreting the story. The honor and glory of Yahweh, the honor and glory of Jehovah, are the central issue and theme. And what I want to remind you of as we come into the story, as familiar as it is for us, is that interpretation has to follow the context. And there's two aspects to context. There is what we call local or immediate context, and that is the story itself and the immediate surrounding text. So not just interpreting each part of this story within the story itself, but also within the book as a whole and the themes of 1 Samuel as a whole. But then there's also what we call the remote context. And that is where we are looking at the rest of the historical literature. We're looking at the rest of the Old Testament. We're looking at the entirety of the Bible. And remember that we've said before that sometimes the passages we think we know the best have the most to teach us. And this is a classic example of that. That when you study David and Goliath, you can very easily overlook some of the central lessons that the story is intended to teach because you have been so exposed to this story and to various interpretations of it. Now, I want to deal at the outset with what I think are a couple of problems, so to speak, within the story that people wonder about, and we'll just go ahead and answer these questions before anyone asks them. First of all, why are David and Jesse reintroduced in this chapter? You'll notice there in verse 12, David is introduced in a way that almost makes it seem like we've never met him before, whereas he had already been introduced in chapter 16. Some Old Testament scholars, and typically ones of a more critical bent, although there might be some conservative scholars that would take the same approach, will say that perhaps these two stories, chapter 16 and chapter 17, are out of chronological sequence. I don't think that that works at all. Not at all. Because if David were brought into Saul's court, as he is in chapter 16, to become a musician after this story, then that entire episode doesn't make any sense. The way that David is brought into the conversation, the way that he is ushered in before Saul, doesn't make any sense if he's already made a name for himself like this on the field of battle. In fact, the following context is going to suggest that this is really the turning point in David's life, where now David hits the spotlight. He rises to a position of prominence. He becomes known among all of Israel. Prior to this time, he has served Saul. He has served in Saul's court. He has served as a musician. But even verse 15 would make it clear that this is an intermittent form of service, right? David comes for a while and he'll play, and then he leaves for a while. And we don't even know how much time has passed from chapter 16 to chapter 17. Why then are David and Jesse reintroduced here? I think to strengthen the contrast between David and Goliath. Goliath is introduced and David is introduced. And the contrast could not be greater. You've got a man of great height, of great power. He carries great weight, great armor. And you've got a young man, right? He's a pretty boy. He is not a battle-hardened warrior. He does not have weapons in his hand. The contrast is clear. But not only that, you're also seeing the contrast between David and Saul. And the men of Israel, including David's own brothers. And that's an idea that we will develop in just a minute. Eric.
Had David been anointed?
Yes, absolutely. At the beginning of chapter 16. Right, by Samuel. All right, so that's the first question that people typically ask. Now, the second question is even a little more puzzling. And that is, at the end of chapter 17, why doesn't Saul appear to know who David is? Or at least who his father is? And here, I think the context is very, very helpful. Remember that what the soldiers are saying prior to the battle is that whoever defeats Goliath will be given great honor, the king's daughter's hand in marriage, and his family will receive freedom in Israel. Now, what does that mean? It's not as though the families of Israel are enslaved. No, it's freedom from taxes. It's being taken off the tax roll so that they will not be obligated to pay tribute to support the king and the monarchy. And that is the central question at the end of the chapter. When David is running out to the battle, Saul asks Abner, who is this? Whose son is this? He's asking about family lineage. There's no reason to believe that Saul has ever met Jesse. And we dealt with that a little bit 2 weeks ago when we covered chapter 16. You can go back and review that if you're curious. But there's no reason to believe that Saul and Jesse have ever necessarily been in contact with one another. Saul may know, well, yeah, I kind of know David. He's that musician that keeps coming in and out. But it's not as though they have a close personal relationship, right? It's not as though they're sitting at the same dinner table every night. He knows of David, but now he needs to know who David is so that this blessing, this reward, can be properly accredited. Now, let's walk through the text for a minute, and then I want to do some thematic teaching about it. The Israelites, the Philistines, are camped in battle lines with this valley in between the two. And for a period of time, about 6 weeks at least, because Goliath comes out every day for 40 days, for at least 6 weeks, every morning they get up, they get their armor on, they line up, they're ready to fight. How much actual fighting is happening? It almost seems like there's not any at all, right? That they go out to fight against the Philistines, but they never seem to get around to fighting the Philistines. There's a lot of posturing. They're kind of at a stalemate. And so this Philistine champion, Goliath, comes out, one of the giants. And depending on how we measure a cubit, he's somewhere between 9.5 and 11 feet tall. Probably 9.5. The typical cubit at this time in this region would be about 18 inches, right? He's an impressive character. His armor is so heavy that you and I probably couldn't pick all of it up together, right? Much less put it on and then fight with it. He's an impressive figure. He comes out and he proposes a battle by contest, a battle by way of a duel between champions. Rather than having these two armies clash with one another and a whole bunch of people get killed, why don't we just simplify this? You send out your best man, and he will fight with me, and whoever wins, that side takes the victory, and the other side forfeits their freedom. Now, it seems like a pretty reasonable deal, right? It seems like this would be militarily advantageous, except that the Philistines have a giant, right? The Philistines have Goliath, and Israel doesn't have anybody like that. They don't have any kind of a battle-hardened warrior that is this physically imposing. And we think about Saul. Saul was a man of valor, right? Saul was a head and shoulders taller than all of the rest of Israel. Saul is the one who in chapter 11 had marched all night to save the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And what is Saul doing now? Cowering under his desk. Saul and all of the men of Israel, verse 11, were dismayed and greatly afraid. Where is faith? Where is confidence? Where is courage? Where is Moses crying out to Joshua, be strong and courageous? Where is Joshua stirring up the men of Israel? Where are the judges rallying the troops, saying, the ones who are with us are more than those that are with them, right? Where is the spirit? You don't find it. You don't find it in Saul because God has forsaken him. And why has God withdrawn his spirit? Because Saul has forsaken God. Saul is on his own. And this is why we say, you will either fear God, in which case you do not have to fear anyone or anything else, or you will not fear God, and in consequence, you will have to fear everyone and everything else. If you don't fear God, I don't know how you walk out of your house. I don't know how you get out of bed. Everything must be terrifying to you, because at any moment, your life could be so radically turned upside down or brought to a violent end, and you have no promise, no hope, no power, no control over anything. So if you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything, right? Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that have nothing more that they can do. Fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about God, Matthew 10:28. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. Cancer is not frightening. Car accidents are not frightening. Enemies are not frightening. What can man do to me? In the Lord I have put my trust. What can man do to me? That's what the psalmist asks in Psalm 58. On the other hand, if you don't fear God, you will be afraid of everyone and everything else in your life. And that is unfortunately the place that Israel has been brought to. This is what they've been reduced to because of forsaking the Lord. Well, David comes in order to check on his older brothers. He's sent by his father to check on the status of the army and the battle. And as he comes, he sees the giant come out, Goliath, and he hears what Goliath is saying. And he says, why hasn't somebody shut his mouth? He just doesn't understand. Do you guys not hear what this guy, what he's saying? Why hasn't somebody went out there and knocked him down? And then he overhears what the soldiers are saying. They're saying, whoever kills this man, the king will greatly enrich him, will give his daughter to him in marriage, will make his father's house free in Israel. And David's like, are you kidding me? I mean, it's almost like David is saying, I would do that for nothing, right? I would go knock him down because he needs to be knocked down. But you're telling me there's even a reward involved in this? This gets better and better. Now, I want you to notice something. In this story, we see Goliath portrayed in more than one character. Because Goliath, standing on the field of battle, derides the armies of Israel, the God of Israel, and the eventual champion, David himself. Despises him, right? You're a youth. I've been a warrior from my youth. Come here, I'm going to feed you to the birds. Cursing him in the name of his God, right? No respect for David, no respect for the army, no respect for Jehovah. But who else do you see treating David with that kind of disrespect? His brother and Saul. See, part of the contrast that's going on here is we're seeing that David is unlike anyone else in this story. It's not as though David is the best warrior within the army of Israel. David doesn't belong to the army of Israel. David comes out of nowhere. David does not belong. David is the Savior that comes from outside the camp. And what does he come to deliver the people from? Hebrews chapter 2 says, Jesus came to deliver us from bondage to the fear of death. What are the Israelites so afraid of? You know why they're not going out on the field of battle with Goliath? You know what they're afraid is going to happen? They're going to get killed, right? They're going to die. And then that person's going to die, and all the rest of us are going to get either slaughtered or overrun by the Philistines or subjugated completely, as if we're free right now. I mean, why are we fighting this battle? It's because the Philistines have the upper hand over Israel. They are enslaved to fear. This is not a central theme in the book of Samuel, but it is in the book of Mark, and I love Mark, so I'm going to make this point anyway. Faith and fear are always set in opposition to one another. Right, there's the contrast that Mark shows us again and again and again and again. Faith and fear are opposites. Now, remember, we're not talking about experiencing fear. We're not talking about just feeling fear. We're talking about being captive to fear. So you are either walking by faith or you are held hostage by fear. And where are Saul and his men? They are hostages to fear. And where are we without Jesus? Hostages to fear. What does Jesus come to deliver us from? Among other things, bondage to the fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2, 14. And what does David do? He comes in from outside. He comes in from outside. And he fights the battle that Israel cannot fight. He faces the champion that Israel cannot face. And he walks by faith when everyone else is in bondage to fear. And so he says, I'll do something about this. And that's reported to Saul. David comes in before Saul, and Saul says to David, verse 33, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. And what exactly does Goliath say to David when he gets on the battlefield? Pretty much the same thing. Pretty much the same thing. Saul is feeding David the same kind of reasoning that an uncircumcised Philistine is using, right? In other words, Saul has bought into the enemy's lie. And Saul says, you can't do this. David says, well, it's a good thing that I don't have to. See, Jehovah's going to do this. And then David makes this point. We say a lot of times in counseling, trust is based on track record, right? That there's a history here. Well, guess what? David has a history with God. David is not boasting about his personal prowess. He's not talking about what kind of capability he has as a warrior. He's talking about the victories that God has already blessed him with, the battles that God has already brought him through. And he says, I used to be a shepherd, like, right before I got here, right? You know, he's a young man. I used to keep my father's sheep. And he says, when a lion or a bear would come and carry off a sheep, I'd go after him. We said 2 weeks ago, that was the responsibility of a shepherd, right? He's accountable for every head of sheep. And he has to answer for every one of those, even if he's retrieving a carcass, even if he's retrieving a body. He says, I'd go after him. I'd strike the lion or the bear. I'd get the sheep back. If the lion or bear turns around and turns on me to fight against me, I'll grab him by the beard and I'll kill him. And he says, that's what I've done. That's what I've seen. And he says, this uncircumcised Philistine, verse 36, shall be like one of them. He is saying Goliath is no different than an animal that is meant to be killed. By the way, this is echoed in the poetic literature of the Old Testament. The wicked are like beasts, dumb beasts, meant to be trapped and killed. But why is it that Goliath is going to come to that fate? Why, how can David be so confident? Why? Because he says, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Verse 37, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Don't miss that point. David is not boasting about what he's capable of doing. He's boasting about what God is able to do. And so finally Saul says, fine, go. The Lord be with you. Gives him his blessing. And he says, take my armor. Who should be putting on Saul's armor and going out to fight this giant? Saul? Okay. So he says, take my armor. Now, David puts it on, tries to move around in it. He says, I can't. I haven't tested this. I remember as a child being taught this story that David is so young that the armor doesn't fit him. Now, there may be some truth to that just because Saul is a great big guy and David may not be nearly as physically imposing as Saul apparently was. But it's not because of David's youth. It's because he is not trained with this armor. He is not a trained warrior. This isn't how he knows how to fight. He fights battles in the wilderness with a staff and with a sling. He doesn't know how to fight yet with a sword and with a shield and with armor weighing him down. He says, this isn't going to work. And so he goes with what he knows. He takes the armor off. Verse 40, he takes a staff in his hand, 5 smooth stones from the brook, puts them in his shepherd's pouch, and then he goes out. And when Goliath sees him, he disdained him. And he asks, verse 43, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And then he starts cursing David. Intimidated, you think? I don't think so. And here's why. When Goliath steps forward, did you notice what David does? He runs. Verse 48, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. If you're the kind of person who likes to highlight or underline in your Bible, that ought to be underlined. David ran quickly. Right? I remember one time, a Sunday school teacher asking us the question, when Peter got out of the boat in Matthew chapter 14, you know, he sees Jesus walking on the water at night, and he says, Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you. And Jesus says, come. When Peter got out of the boat, how did he get out? Now, I was fairly sassy as a young person. No. Completely outgrown that. Doesn't happen anymore.
Sure.
And that would sometimes come out in Sunday school. And so I said, very slowly. And the Sunday school teacher said, I don't think so. I don't think so. He said, I think he jumped out with both feet. Now, of course, the text doesn't say, but the reason that he said that is this recurring motif all through Scripture. What does faith look like? It doesn't look like gingerly putting a toe out and seeing if the water is firm, right? David runs onto that battlefield. Is he intimidated? I don't think so. Faith has overcome fear. Listen again to David's speech, verses 45 to 47. This is the key. This is the whole part of the chapter. This is why everything else is there, is so that you can read these three verses. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. There is the contrast. What is the psalmist going to write about later in his life? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of our God. He is writing from experience. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? Two reasons. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. God's about to be glorified in killing this giant. And number two, that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give you into our hand. What lesson were they supposed to learn? Two lessons. One, that Yahweh is the true and the living God, not Dagon. That's the God that the Philistines serve. Not any of the gods of the nations. Jehovah is the true and the living God. And David says, all the earth is going to hear it today when your body hits the ground. Everybody's going to know who the true God is, because this is ultimately a battle between gods. See, David gets that. Saul doesn't get that. David understands that. Israel's army doesn't understand that. This is a battle between gods. How does the book of Exodus describe the events leading up to the Exodus and the plagues on Egypt? The Lord says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will bring judgment. Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare on the field of battle. David gets that. That's what this is about. He says, all the earth is going to know that Jehovah is the true and the living God. And secondly, Israel's going to know what they don't know right now. And that is, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. God saves His people. Not swords, not spears, not strength, not battle-hardened warriors. God saves His people, and He does so not with the weapons of war that an army might use. He does it by the power of His word. David's victory did not depend on finding the right opponent. That wasn't the issue. It didn't depend on what other people thought or said. It did not depend on his personal strength or skill. And it did not depend on having the right tools or technique. Do you realize that? I mean, he puts away the armor. He puts away this. I mean, I think I would have said, let me take that sword just in case this whole sling thing doesn't work out, right? He says, that's not what it's about. This doesn't matter. David could have walked on the field of battle with a rubber band in his hand, and it wouldn't have mattered. Goliath is going to die today. David knows this. How does David know this? Now, I want to just caveat here real quickly, in case some people have visions of grandeur and they decide to step out in front of a giant and do this. Remember that David is also a prophet. Now, I don't know that God has whispered in his ear, but God's Spirit is upon David, chapter 16. David's not doing this in his own wisdom, in his own strength, in his own discernment. So don't take this as some kind of a blank check to say, hey, whatever I name and claim, that's going to happen. Not the way this works. It's not remotely what this story is about. But David knows Goliath's going to die today. And all of the earth is going to know something about God. And God's people are going to be rebuked for their lack of faith. What are the kinds of themes that are reinforcing this story? I'm going to hasten at this point. Let me give you three real quickly that we see throughout the canon, but that are reinforced here. One, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do you think that Saul and the armies of Israel are pleasing God at this point? No, not even close. Why not? Because they do not have faith. They do not have faith. They are walking by fear. They're scared to death. They are paralyzed, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Secondly, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you hear this passage used in conjunction with the story all the time to make very superficial and sometimes very materialistic or carnal points. But I hope you realize it's not what I'm seeking to do. But this is David's confidence. He says, if God wants Goliath to die, I can kill him. Period. Full stop. Right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Saul is sitting in a prison, chained to a Roman guard, without enough food to eat. And he says, God calls me to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of that passage. You say, I know what God's word says, but I just can't do that. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. You can't say that. Words that should never come out of a Christian's mouth. You don't want to do it. I get that. You don't feel capable of doing that. I get that. But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Is this God's will? Yes. Then I can do it. Not in my own strength, but with his help and blessing. And third, God has chosen the weak and despised to put to shame the mighty. This theme is emphasized from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. God has chosen the weak and the despised elements to put to shame the mighty. Is there a greater contrast than David and Goliath? I mean, this has entered into pop culture, right? I mean, even unbelievers, secularists, talk about David and Goliath matchups, right? But this is what God does. And this is not flattering, by the way, to the church, right? So, if you think that the doctrine of sovereign election unto salvation is a reason to be puffed up with pride, God chose me. God chose me before the foundation of the world. God chose me to adopt as his child, not for anything foreseen in me. Well, there is this thing that he foresaw in you. He saw that you were weak, not wise, not strong, full of sin. That's what he saw. He chose that which was not in order to put to shame all of the things that from a worldly standpoint are. In other words, you and I were chosen for the purpose of glorifying God so that at the end of the day, angels and creatures and the devil himself will say, if God could save those fools, he could save anyone. And indeed, that's exactly what he's done. He saved us, wretches.
Even us.
Even us, exactly. All right, last few minutes, I want to talk about the Christological trajectory of this story. We've hinted at it all along, but I want to just make sure that we've drilled this all the way down to the face. And let me say this about this real quickly. There is a mistake, a well-intentioned mistake, that we can easily make in reading the Old Testament Christologically. And I've mentioned this before, but I think it's been a little while since we've done this, so let me just reemphasize this. When we are looking for Christ in the Old Testament, that is not license to allegorize. Okay? Allegory is where we say, this is that, and this is that, and this is that. Right? And that's not how the Old Testament works. Right? The Old Testament is not allegory. The Old Testament is history. There really was a man named David. There really was a man named Goliath. They really met on a field of battle, right? They really fought, and Goliath really died, okay? And it's not allegory. And you and I don't need to allegorize the text, but there's a difference between allegorizing the text and reading the text as it foreshadows and anticipates Jesus. This story tells us a literal historical account of a battle, but typologically, it anticipates the greater conflict. In other words, there is a greater David to come. And there is a greater giant to be defeated. There is a greater battle to be fought. And it has been fought by Jesus Christ. We are not David in this story. You are not David. I know that's the way the story is taught. I know that's the lesson that everybody loves to learn and the application everybody wants to make is go out and be David. You can't. At your best, you are like David's brothers. You are standing on the sidelines mocking him, unwilling to go and fight the giant for yourself. You are not David in this story. Jesus is. Jesus is David's son who faced the giant and destroyed him with his own weapons. Do you see that parallel? I'm going to mention a few points of comparison here, okay? How does David kill Goliath? I mean, you get this question every time you teach this text because it says, the stone sank into Goliath's forehead and he fell on his face and he killed him and there was no sword in his hand. And then it says, David ran up, drew Goliath's sword and killed him and cut off his head. And you say, how many times does Goliath die, right? He dies twice in the story. Well, the point is, David defeats Goliath with weapons that aren't even recognized as weapons, right? I mean, in comparison to Goliath is a military master. And he has the latest technology. He has all of the weapons of war. He is seriously has the advantage in terms of armament. And David kills him with a rock. And then he takes Goliath's own sword out of its sheath and cuts off the giant's head. Just to make sure. Just to make sure. And then he carries that head around the rest of the day. How cool is that? And that is really cool. And what does Jesus do? Jesus takes a weapon that is not a weapon, and he uses it to slay a dragon. He takes the dragon's own power and uses it to put the dragon to death. You realize that? Where is the strength of the law? What is the sting of sin? Who put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus in the first place? Who is animating every event leading up to the cross? Jesus takes an instrument that was supposed to kill him and he uses it to kill the dragon. Do you realize this? The parallel is remarkable. He destroyed him with his own weapons. Mocked by his family. Does this sound familiar? Disbelieved by the leaders of Israel. Rejected by the covenant nation. Despised by men, naked and alone on the field of battle. David is unarmed. For all intents and purposes, David is unarmed. He has no armor, no protection. What do they do with Jesus? They strip him and they hang him up on the cross and he wins. David's battle with Goliath is a tremendous story of God's grace and power in the history of his people. But more than that is a foreshadowing of Christ. It is ultimately Christ who fights for the honor and glory of God. It is Christ who marches onto the field of battle when everyone else remains in unbelief. It is Christ who comes into the name of the Lord to do what no mortal man can do on his own. And it is Christ who wins the victory, bringing the salvation that was undeserved. So what is the lesson of this text, verses 46 and 47? There is a true God, and his name is Jehovah. And all the earth better take notice, because none of the other gods of the nations are gods at all. And secondly, Israel better learn that God saves. That God saves. Not your military, not your weapons, not your programs, not your politicians, not your plans, not all of the things that we look to for salvation. That God saves, and he does it by his own power. And what does this all ultimately anticipate? It anticipates Christ, the Son of David, who faces not a giant, but a dragon, and kills him with his own weapons.